Hello, everybody. Welcome back to our weekly Bible study. It's good to have everybody with us. Last week, we were in Judges, for the most part, following through the references of the term Bethlehem, Judah. That Bible study was called Prophecies of Bethlehem, Judah. This is Prophecies of Bethlehem, Judah, Micah and Dan, where we are going to continue working through those references. And we had a few other questions come up since last week, based on last week's study. So we're going to answer those first. And then we'll continue with our review of the prophecies of Bethlehem, Judah in the last five chapters of the book of Judges. And then we will, I think, revisit the story of David and Goliath in order to complete our study of Bethlehem, Judah. And then we'll return to the book of Ruth, where this all started. So first, I want to make clear that when I said last time that Micah's priest was a picture of Jesus presenting questionable credentials as the son of Adam, I said Jesus presented questionable credentials to his father as the firstborn son of Adam. So I should have been clearer that I meant this only symbolically. I know that Jesus was the son of Adam, calls himself the Son of Man. Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God. Fully human, fully God. But the picture in Judges of a priest presenting questionable credentials of his lineage was symbolic in the same sense that Jacob's deception of Isaac was symbolic of Christ, when Jacob put on the goat skins and presented himself to his father as the firstborn, as Christ, in a sense, put on the skin of a man in order to present himself to his father God as the firstborn Adam, so to speak, to take our sins, to take Adam's sin. You can get the whole message on Jacob's deception in our Genesis series, or Bob Enyart has a great study on that topic in his Genesis series, from which I lifted that material, I will confess. We read in Judges 17:4 that the backslidden Ephraimite Micah and his mother took 200 shekels of silver, and he gave them to the founder, who, quote, made thereof a graven image and a molten image. And then we read in verse 5 that the man Micah had a house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim. And my notifications are on the computer, and so just hopefully people will leave me alone. Stop. So if you hear a little blink or a clink, that's, I apologize. I didn't turn it off. So the question is, what are all those? And it seems maybe simple on the surface, but we're going to go through it, because Micah then, after him and his mom made all this stuff, or had it made, he then consecrated his fake priest and then practiced his fake religion. And it's all a shameful tale of Israel's rapid backsliding into ignorance, superstition, and blasphemy. But what exactly are these items, namely a graven image, and a molten image, an ephod or ephod, and teraphim? These items that Micah and his mother had made, or some of them he had made himself, well, the Bible tells us what they are. We go look them up in secular sources, but the Bible tells us what they are. So we're going to go there to find out. But I also want to include some of the research and things I found in secular sources, because when you look there, you get a slightly different picture, and I'd like to contrast what the Bible says with what the world says, so that as we witness out there, we know what the truth is from the Bible, but also we need to know what the world says about these things, so that we can be prepared to be a witness to them for the truth. And one of the ways to witness for the truth is to know the lies that the enemy tells. Although we don't really have to prepare for that. You should just, if you're in the Word, when someone's lying obviously about the gospel or the Bible or God, it should be fairly obvious to you. And it should be, I mean, you may not know chapter and verse, but you should be able to, especially with our smartphones these days and the ability to have an instant concordance, which is an incredible thing, but I think it makes you dumb, but it makes me dumb anyway. But the ability to find virtually any verse in the Bible based on a word or two instantly is pretty amazing. And so you should be able to defend the truth against any lie, even a lie you've never heard before. But it does help to be familiar with, and not even just the lies, just the way the world portrays things. It's good to have some knowledge of that, especially in contrast to the Bible. So turn to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. First, we're going to look at what seemed like the easiest of the items to identify, a graven image and a molten image. These seem pretty simple. So we'll start with a graven image, which is defined in Exodus 20, chapter 4. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 20, verse 4, starting in verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them, nor serve them. So, pretty simple. These are images created to resemble something in nature for the purpose of idolatrous worship. That's what these are. A graven image. And God hates them. You can tell because the first time they're mentioned in the Bible, God says, don't do that. Now, these idols may be graven, which is carved, or molten. Some of the newer translations say molded. That's acceptable. And all these terms, graven, molten, regarding images, they appear somewhat interchangeably in the Bible. Graven image or images appears 46 times in 13 books. And by the way, 46 minus 13 is 33, the age of Christ when he was crucified. Minus 13 is 20, the age at which a man can go to war. Minus 13 is 7, meaning that the thing is complete. Jesus Christ went to war as a man and died in the flower of his youth at 33 to bear the sin of idolatry completely. Just a little numerological fun with the... Now, carved image... That's graven image. Carved image appears 5 times in 2 books. 5 minus 2 is 3, and 5 plus 2 is 7. So the triune God will have complete victory over all the idols. That's graven images. The term molten image or images appears, again, somewhat interchangeably with the others, depending on what they're describing, 23 times in 12 books. And all these terms for various idols, by the way, appear only in the Old Testament. And that's an interesting, and if I remember that at the end, I'll tell you why I think that is. Only in the Old Testament. Carved image, singular, appears only twice, with one of them being here in Judges, and then the other carved image, specifically, singular carved image, 2 Chronicles 33. So let's turn there. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, that section reveals why it is God commanded against graven images. Back there in Exodus, the first time he mentions them, he says, you shall not do this. The first time they're mentioned in the context of the law, anyway. This next section in 2 Chronicles 33 is a description of one of the most evil and longest reigning wicked kings of Israel. 2 Chronicles 33:1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. Did I say king of Israel? I meant king of Judah. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, but did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places, which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. Also, he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also, he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God. So the Bible could not be clearer that God hates a graven image and he hates idolatry. I believe the scripture indicates that an image in and of itself isn't wicked or evil. One can carve a shape that looks like something in nature, and it could be for artistic expression of beauty and not idolatrous, and therefore not evil in and of itself. And by the way, a work of art like that, a carving, could call attention to the magnificence of God's creation, not just in the piece of art, in the magnificence of a man that God created. The apex of God's creation, who's with the sophistication God built into the man can carve an image of a horse and it looks like a horse. And a man does it with these amazing hands that God designed. So I don't think carving an image is immoral, according to what I see in the scripture. Now, some so-called observant Jews, they say that no, we should not do that, or at least they should not do that. Shouldn't make any images, none at all. Especially of men, and then especially of animals, and then if you keep reading, especially nature, pretty much they get to everything. You shouldn't make any. Just don't do it. You've seen enough of that. Move along. They insist that God commanded the Jews should not even make an image, and so they don't allow any statuary or carvings, and they say God gave Israel that command so that they wouldn't even be tempted or tempt others to view them as gods by just not having any of them around at all. They just made a law against all that in their own extra-biblical laws that they wrote. And that some of them observe to this day to some degree. The scriptures say that images, but contrary to that, the scripture says that images of both flowers and cherubim were included in God's design of the tabernacle and the mercy seat. So I think the scripture indicates that it's not evil to make a carving or an image. Making rules against what God allows appeals to the flesh and the pride of life. And it was the downfall of Israel. And it'll be the downfall of many so-called Christians who don't understand the gospel. So what is the gospel? Believe that God is. That's the first step. Believe that God is. Believe that His Son, Jesus Christ, loves you and He wants to save you from certain death. Acknowledge that He rose from the dead, proving that He's the Lord. And that's all it takes. Believe that. No covenants, no symbols, no works of the law, no commandments, no statues to pray to, no beads to rub. Because where there is love, if you believe that He did that for you, you understand that He loved you, and then you love Him naturally. And where there's love, there's no need for any of these. Just believe. And then you grow in love with God as much as you allow yourself to, as much as you yield to the Spirit. And your flesh will be a hindrance to that to some degree. But the more we walk by faith and love, the less your flesh should be a hindrance to you fully knowing and loving God. That's the gospel. All right, so that's the graven and the molten image. Let's go now to the ephod. We pronounce it ephod. I think in Hebrew it's probably ephod. But we don't speak Hebrew. From South Buffalo, the Irish say ephod. So that's the way I do it. Turn to Exodus 28:6. Exodus 28:6 will tell us about the ephod. Originally, the ephod was a priestly garment. And I think this one's a bit more difficult to visualize than the graven image. So I'll give you the description from Exodus 28, starting in verse 6. Exodus 28, verse 6. And they shall make the ephod of gold and blue and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twined linen with cunning work. It shall have the two shoulder pieces thereof, joined at the two edges thereof, and so it shall be joined together. And the curious girdle of the ephod which is upon it shall be of the same, according to the work thereof, even of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen. And so if you research ephod, you'll see a couple different versions. One is like shoulder boards with a girdle attached, hanging below the chest, and there's an open space in the middle for the breastplate to sit. And then there's another version that looks more like a straightforward apron with the shoulder boards, and the breastplate just sits over it. I assume Moses knew exactly what it was supposed to look like. But I assume Moses approved the final design, and Moses was inspired by God. So at some point, Israel had the ephod that was the official ephod. But the exact representation seems to be lost to history. But the way the text reads in Judges 17, in the story that we did last time and what we're going to read about tonight, the ephod in this story may have been simply clothing for one or more of his idols, maybe. He had one for his priest, but there may have been, he might have made clothing for his idols as well. And so, which means that his idol worship was essentially, if you pass by and look through his window, it would look like a grown man playing with dolls, dressing them up with the ephod he made. All right, so that's ephod. Teraphim. So teraphim are presumed to be small idols, hence my reference to playing with dolls. They were either carved or molten, but they were meant to be carried around like a charm. And secular scholars and the online sources I've researched, they suggest that such things may have been in accordance with the practice of what Wikipedia, for example, calls Yahwism. Yahwism. So go look up Yahwism if you want an accurate representation of how secular scholars is in quotation marks, how secular scholars view the living God and the Word of God. The authors on Wikipedia, they make these arrogant pronouncements about how monotheistic Judaism evolved out of polytheistic Yahwism. And these teraphim were a part of Yahwism. Yahweh was even one of them in some of the collections. And so they say that's how monotheistic Judaism evolved out of polytheistic religion. And then they just ignore the fact that they ignore the biblical record that so-called Yahwism was simply the perverted religion that developed when Israel went into idol worship. And then, of course, when Israel went into idol worship, just to cover their bases, they just, like all the pagans around them, they held on to Yahweh as just another one of their idols, just in case he had some power, because they're a bunch of superstitious pagans, which is pretty much what we'll see here in Micah as we go forward. And then the name teraphim. The scholars, as far as I can tell, I wasn't able to research this for more than half an hour, maybe an hour. Teraphim specifically, probably a half an hour. But you can look at an awful lot of documents online in a half an hour these days. The scholars seem to be mystified as to where the name teraphim came from. They're not sure. They think it's a big mystery. But I think the Bible tells us where it came from. In Joshua chapter 24, I think the Bible shows us fairly clearly, and I don't think you need a degree to figure out where teraphim comes from. If you turn there, we'll see that this is near the end of Joshua's life in Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua is giving instructions to the Israelites and reminding them of where they came from. Remember last time I said the Bible tells us where we came from, where we are, and where we're going. That's because all through the book, the leaders, the men who are inspired by God, they stop and they remind the people where you people came from. Listen to me. I know. How do I know? Because God has been with us this whole time. Would you people pay attention? And so in Joshua 24, starting in verse 2, And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then in verse 14, Joshua 24, 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord, said Joshua. And this is really interesting passage. The other side of the flood, that means the other side of the Euphrates River. Remember, that's where Abraham's family dwelt, on the other side of the Euphrates, there in the Fertile Crescent. So the other side of the flood is the other side of the Euphrates River, east of the Euphrates, which is an interesting way to refer to that river. And that river is the only one of the four rivers listed in Genesis before the flood. The Euphrates is the only one that's named again after the flood. It's interesting. Is it the same river? I don't know. It's interesting that he says after the flood. Anyway, it seems obvious to me from that passage that the teraphim developed as a term describing idols in reference to Abraham's father, Terah, who served other gods. It seems fairly clear. So the Jews called their idols teraphim. That would be plural idols of Terah, of other gods. Seems fairly clear. Now let's continue. Now that we've got our questions from last week out of the way, we'll continue with the stories we've been following in the closing chapters of Judges as we follow the prophecies of Bethlehem, Judah. We return to Judges chapter 18. Judges chapter 18, where we're going to pick up in verse 7. Judges 18, 7. Then the five men departed and came to Laish. This is the same city as Leshem that was mentioned earlier, and that was mentioned in Joshua, I'm sorry, Leshem. They came to Laish and saw the people that were therein, how they dwelt careless after the manner of the Zidonians, quiet and secure. And there was no magistrate in the land that might put them to shame in anything. And they were far from the Sidonians and had no business with any man. And they came unto their brethren, to Zorah and Eshtaol. And their brethren said unto them, what say ye? And they said, arise, that we may go up against them. For we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And are ye still? Be not slothful to go and to enter and possess the land. When ye go, ye shall come to a people secure and to a large land, for God hath given it into your hand, a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth. And there went from thence of the family of the Danites, out of Zorah and out of Eshtaol, 600 men appointed with weapons of war, and they went up and pitched in Kirjath-Jearim in Judah. Wherefore they call that place Mahenadan unto this day. Behold, it is behind Kirjath-Jearim. Mahenadan means that Dan stayed here. And so the five spies of Dan, they come back down south from Laish with a report of a city where the people dwell careless after the manner of the Sidonians. So what does that mean? Well, archaeological evidence indicates that, like Sidon, Laish was a walled city, at least at one time before the Danites got there. It looks that way. But this city was isolated from Sidon. They had no business with no man, and they were far away. And so it seems like the isolation of the city, along with the pronouncement of Micah's fake priest that we had from last week, he said, oh yeah, the Lord's with you, go. Remember, they had that. So that together led them to believe that they could take this walled city, even though it may have had high walls and been secure. And so 600 men were recruited to go and take the city. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. Judges 18, verse 13. And they passed thence up unto Mount Ephraim and came unto the house of Micah. Then answered the five men that went to spy out the country of Laish and said unto their brethren, do ye know there is in this that there are in these houses an ephod and a teraphim and a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore consider what ye have to do. And they turned thitherward and came to the house of the young man, the Levite, even unto the house of Micah, and saluted him. And the 600 men, appointed with their weapons of war, which were of the children of Dan, stood by the entering of the gate. And the 5 men that went to spy out the land went up and came thither and took the graven image and the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. And the priest stood in the entering of the gate with the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod and the teraphim and the molten image. Then said the priest unto them, What do ye? And they said unto him, Hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth, and go with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel? And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. And so as I started reading this section, the 5 said to the 600, there's idols here. Do you know what you must do? And so I thought maybe the Danites were either going to arrest these idolaters, right? Or even execute Micah and his priest for idolatry. But instead, they recruit him as their priest and they steal Micah's idols. And there's a strange detail here in that the idols, according to the text, appear to be taken 3 different times. If you go back to verse 17, the first half of verse 17, it says, And the 5 men that went in to spy out the land went up and came in thither and took the graven image and the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. And then in the second half of 17 and 18, we read the 600 men that were appointed with weapons of war. And these went into Micah's house and fetched the carved image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. And then in verse 20, we read, And the priest's heart was glad, and he took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people. So why is this detail of the taking of the idols mentioned 3 times? It's just a little odd. And it may be for the same reason the section closes telling us that the idols and the fake priest in the last half of verse 20, they went in the midst of the people. And so these details together, the mention of the taking by the 5, the mention of the taking by the 600, and the mention of the taking by the priest, and then they all went out in the midst of the people, all these details together highlight the fact that everyone was involved. Everyone chose to be involved in the idolatry. They were all in agreement. There doesn't seem to be anyone who protested. All right. Now, starting in verse 21, Judges 18, picking it up in verse 21. So they turned and departed and put the little ones and the cattle and the carriage before them. And when they were a good way away from the house of Micah, the men that were in the houses near Micah's house were gathered together and overtook the children of Dan. And they cried unto the children of Dan, and they turned their faces and said unto Micah, What aileth thee that thou comest with such a company? And he said, Ye have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priest, and ye are gone away, and what have I more? And what is this that ye say to me, What aileth thee? So notice that the Danites, so they've stolen all his gods, they've recruited his priest, and they've left. And notice that when they left with the stolen goods and the turncoat fake priest, they put the little ones and the cattle in the carriage before them, which I take to mean in front of them, indicating that they wanted to keep the men of war in the rear of the formation as they went away to guard the women and the children, the cattle and the supplies against any attempt by Micah to come against them. So that indicates they knew they had done Micah wrong. They expected he might attack them. And so they put all the women up front so that if he came, they'd be able to turn and then the women would be protected. Now, it does seem a little odd that they had children along on this raiding party. They're going to go up and raid the city by warfare. And it seems odd that they had children along, but there it is. I'm not sure why that would be, but anyway, what's that? I'm not sure if Dan was sacrificing their children at this point, but it could be that they were so confident that they thought they would just go take this city and move right on in. So they brought their wives and their kids and their cattle and all their furniture. They had supplies. It's just another odd, interesting fact. And then it seems that Micah, he had developed a local following with his pagan religion. With his idols and his fake priests, because he leads this expedition to get his property back, and he recruits men from the houses around, and they come with him. The guys in Dan are like, why do you bring this big company? So he launches an expedition with all of his, I guess, his fake pagan church. They all go up there on a field trip there. Okay, so now we'll pick it up in verse 25. Judges 18, 25. This is the confrontation between Micah and the Danites. And the children of Dan said unto him, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. And the children of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back unto his house. And they took the things which Micah had made, and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lie by Beth-Rehob. And they built a city, and dwelt therein, and they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at first. So this is the city Dan. When you read in the Bible from Dan to Beersheba, this is that Dan. And I think this reiteration of the name of Laish at the end, it ends with, they named it after Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. Howbeit, the name of the city was Laish at first. This reiteration of Laish strikes me as the Holy Spirit's clue that this thing did not please God. So Dan had failed to conquer the land that they were allotted in the land of Israel. They had failed to do that. And instead, they struck out beyond their allotted inheritance. They took the advice of a phony priest. And then they murdered and robbed a city and murdered all the people while they were in this gross idolatry. So I don't think this thing pleased the Lord. And if I'm not mistaken, the land that they took had actually been allotted to another one of the tribes. So this was totally out of order. And I think we talked last week about how far this was from their land. It was near 100 miles north of Dan's allotment. So this thing did not please the Lord. All right, now, let's pick it up in, besides the idolatry, obviously. Pick it up in verse 30. Judges 18, verse 30. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And they set them up Micah's graven image, which he had made, all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. And so what that means is, from this time, which appears to me to be within a generation or so of Joshua's death, the tribe of Dan, for the most part, continued in their apostasy. For the most part, continuously. These idols stolen from Micah were part of their religion, we're told here, for over 300 more years. These specific items. Until the tabernacle Joshua had set up at Shiloh was moved to Gibeah by King Saul. While both Moses and Levi had sons named Gershom, we're told here that Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were Dan's priests, which would make that an ungodly priesthood, right? And they had this ungodly priesthood, we're told in this section, all the way up to the captivity of Israel. by Assyria, which was like about 750 years later, or pretty much the whole time Israel was in the land in the Old Testament, Dan was in apostasy. Now, there is uncertainty to exactly who Jonathan, this Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh was. We're told here that he was the patriarch of this ungodly priesthood that would run the entire history of Israel from Judges right up through the captivity. We know he was the patriarch of that ungodly priesthood in Dan, but there doesn't appear to be another mention of him in the Bible, and Jewish scholars have differing opinions. Some think the author of the book of Judges saved the name of the young Levite that was introduced to us at the beginning and then dropped it on us at the end, naming him as Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, in order to maximize the impact of introducing the fact that he wasn't a true Levite. Which, by the way, that's something I had suspected at the beginning of the story, that this guy wasn't a real Levite. So some scholars think that it was a literary device and that this Jonathan is the Levite that Micah set up as a priest. Now others think this was originally recorded, and it linked this Levite to Moses. They say that it says the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. And then that the name of Moses was changed to Manasseh by scribal authorities later to spare Moses the embarrassment of being connected to a false priesthood. That's a Jewish scholarly theory. Similar to Wikipedia. People who think the Bible is just like any other book, any other country's history book where the winners and the losers, and they go back and they change stuff. And I don't think the Bible is that way. This implies that scribes during the days of Israel were allowed to tamper with the text by God. And remember at the beginning, so I just don't think God allowed that in these days. And remember at the beginning of the story, the young Levite was called a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. So the only evidence in the text that would suggest connecting the fake priest to Moses, it could have been overcome by the reference to the family of Judah. So the scribes didn't have a reason to corrupt the text because they could just say, no, he was of Judah, can't you read? So anyway, I don't buy any of that. It could be that this Jonathan is another person altogether who is listed at the end of the story to document Dan's desire to try to connect their priesthood to Levi through Gershom. But the Bible records that they had the wrong Gershom, because this wasn't the son of Moses, this was the son of Levi. So I wrote that wrong, I'm sorry. They may have been trying to connect their priesthood to Moses by getting a guy whose father's name was Gershom, but they had the wrong Gershom. Anyway, this is all speculation. I probably shouldn't have written any of this down. Because anyway, this Gershom was not the son of Levi, but he was the son of Manasseh. So, and we know from Exodus 27 and 28 that no matter any of that, that a true priest of God could only come from the line of Aaron, only. There were Levites and there were priests. Priests were only from Aaron. So no matter what Dan did, they were exposed as idolaters in the Bible. That's the hard fact that's recorded in the scripture. The identity of the Levite that was introduced at the beginning and this Jonathan, all that aside, the story gives insight into the beginnings of the fractures in Israel that would eventually kind of define the pathway of the division of the kingdom. When Solomon's son, Rehoboam, lost the northern 10 tribes, Jeroboam set up false worship where? In Bethel and right here in Dan. And those two cities would have been the natural choices for Jeroboam, because remember, Jeroboam didn't want the people to go to Jerusalem. So he wanted control. And so naturally he chooses Bethel, which actually means house of God. It's right between Jerusalem and Shiloh. Those, the two cities with a history of lawful worship. And of course, it's the place where it was actually written in Genesis 12:8 that Abraham, quote, builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And so Jeroboam could spin up a fairly convincing story to all these backslidden, idolatrous Israelites that he was wanting to control that, worshiping in Bethel would be okay. God's okay with it. And then Dan was, by the time of Jeroboam, Dan was a well-established place of worship in the minds of most of the idolatrous Israelites who dwelt in the northern part of Israel. A lot of them probably already worshiped there because they're a bunch of pagans. And it also served his purpose of having a convenient place way up north for his subjects to go worship that was not Jerusalem for his political ends. And so this story in Dan, we can see how this impacts later the dissolution of the United Kingdom of Israel. All right. And so now we've finished the first four of five stories that close out the book of Judges, at least the way I look at it. We have the story of Micah and his mother. We have the story of Micah and his priest. We have the story of Micah and the five men of Dan. Then we have the story of Micah and the 600 men of Dan that we just finished, which together paint a sad picture of how quickly a people can fall into sin and idolatry and corruption when their faithful leader dies and passes from the scene, and then the generation who was around him dies and passes from the scene. A people can fall relatively quickly. That's what we've learned from these stories, and it is pretty sad and it's pretty ugly. And now we're going to move on to the fifth story, a different story, and it's a story that's even worse. It's way worse. So this next story is one of the most difficult stories in the Bible for me, I think for anyone. It's one of those stories where you start reading the Bible and the first time you just, okay, I'm going to skip that one and go to something else because it's really disturbing. There are more terrible things in this story we're about to read than there should be in any one story ever. It's really bad. No story should contain this many awful, horrible details. But there it is right in the Bible. And so we're trying to get a context for Ruth, and to do that, Bethlehem, Judah led us back to Judges, and we're finding out the sin and the idolatry and the wickedness that God hated, but he gave them almost 350, maybe more than 300 years before he finally sent a famine. That was what we saw in Ruth. And so that's why we're here, to get a context for all of that. And so we must suffer through this next story. This next story, by the way, it begins with, in the mountains of Ephraim, with an unnamed Levite, like these stories in the book of Judges. Starting in the mountains of Ephraim, with an unnamed Levite. I'm trying to find my place. I lost my place. I'm sorry. And so you know what? We're just going to end here tonight. We're going to end here tonight with the sad understanding that by the time the story of Ruth takes place, hundreds of years after Micah's idols, it appears that idolatry has become the official religion of most of the children of Israel in the promised land. Most of the children of Israel have slipped immediately into idolatry. And we'll have to see how the story of David and Goliath fits in, because that's, we have to go there too. Or maybe it's just David's father, Jesse. Remember that Ephraimite? I'm sorry, that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah. We'll find out where that fits into all this, and we'll start again next week. And until then, May the grace of God go with you, and may the peace of Jesus Christ be upon you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the book of Ruth, and we thank you for your word and the encouragement you give us to study your word and get to know you better, Lord. We love you and thank you and look forward to this week with you and, of course, all of eternity with you, Lord, and we'll get together in your word again as soon as we can. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.